You are listening to The History of Religions and Their Gods, and I am your host, a skeptical ghost heathen. This is episode 10 of season 5. You're definitely going to need some Hostess cupcakes for this one, baby. Hello, heathens, and welcome back to the show. Guys, it's been a couple of weeks since we launched the last episode. Hope that you really, really liked it. I enjoyed recording it, and I also appreciate the private messages and the comments that I received about it, so thank you very much for that as well. But hey, last week, man, I spent about 7 days down in Huntington Beach, California. For some of you guys that follow me on Instagram and social media, you saw that I was down there celebrating my male dog, Murphy, and his 11th birthday down there. Can you believe that? My baby boy has turned 11. Well, we had a great time, went down to the dog beach, if you're familiar with the area, threw the ball in the water a lot. He likes to go surfing and give the surfers out there a little bit of a challenge because he'll go out pretty far, which gets me a little bit scared. But anyway, camping down there, 7 days. It rained for probably 3 days, then a lot of wind. So my rig was definitely rocking, but not for the right reasons. But anyway, while I was on my little sequester there, I had plenty of time to think about this episode that we're going to do right now. So I think today we're like, what, we're November 9th, November 10th, somewhere around there, making our way into Turkey Day for those of you that practice the day that the pilgrims killed the Indians. So I really wanted to address this particular topic because it has everything to do with the authenticity of the Pauline letters, at least of the seven that we have. So there's an argument that I was having, specifically with a gentleman, and I use the term very loosely, on Twitter, and I've had them in the past with other people as well, but there is a claim that there is a lot of historicity of Jesus proclaimed in the letters of Paul, even in the seven authentic that we have. And so unfortunately, it really does not appear that way when we truly peel back the layers of Paul's letters. What is he saying? And who is he addressing? And what was actually happening historically in his particular lifetime? And we've covered this in the Purpose in Paul, obviously, already, so I don't need to regurgitate all that again. But when we look at all that and also understand that Paul was also a Hebrew writer that wrote in myth, he wrote in exaggeration, and he wrote in symbolism, and he wrote in metaphor. So we have to account for all of that inside of his letters as well, because there's a lot of hidden meaning that he also applies, just like everyone else that he's been reading from Enoch, Daniel, Proverbs, you name it, Isaiah, they were full of metaphor, symbolism and exaggeration, and he got it, and he wrote the same way too. Obviously, with a little bit more Greek and Roman influence. So what I want to do in this episode is I want to go through all the particular arguments that Christians bring forth to me, especially this one conversation on Twitter, and I want to hammer out each and every one of them. So you guys are going to have to kick back and relax, and this is probably going to take a couple of hours. I don't see how I can get it done any faster than that, because I want you, the listener, to be able to understand and have this same argument back with Christians when they are claiming for historicity found in Paul's letters, whether it's virgin birth, disciples, being framed and killed by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish elite, at the hands of Pilate, the Roman authorities, of course. And so we're going to go through all of these things Then we're going to be able to decide at the end of the episode, well, what was Paul talking about? And that's exactly what we're going to find out at the end of this show. As I record this episode, I'll have you know it's pouring rain outside my window. And so if you hear it, I hope it's tranquil. It's bringing me to a nice place as I talk about this. This episode is entitled, What Does Paul Say About Jesus from Outer Space? When it comes down to it, to finding evidence of historicity of any kind for Jesus, it's actually really, really difficult to do. Especially when looking inside the authentic letters from Paul. Their earliest mentioning for Jesus in the movement of the religion. Because in around 20,000 words from Paul, we learn nothing of an earthbound Jesus. Nothing about him having a family. Or details about his ministry. Or Pontius Pilate. Or having an earthly mother, or being framed by the Jewish elite to be crucified by the Romans. Specifically, Pontius Pilate. All we get from Paul is that Christ Jesus put on human flesh in order to be crucified to pay for our sins, that he is the only path to eternal life in heaven. And the end is near. Any day now. And guys, that's all we get. Now, narrowing down when Paul wrote, it's another issue, right? But based on his tone in his letters, well, it's obvious. Temple is still standing. The Romans have obviously occupied Judea. There is some civil unrest between the Gentiles and the Jews. And he says that he was persecuting this group before joining them and becoming their biggest spokesperson. So with that information, we are easily in the 40s to the 50s before all hell broke loose. It was after the year 50 of the Common Era when Jews began to riot and rise up against the Romans. So, in just a very straightforward study of Paul's letters, one could assume that the Savior God he is referring to is not that different from any other dying, rising Savior God that anyone would have been exposed to in the surrounding regions, from the Greek Bacchus, to Dionysus, to the Roman Romulus, to the Egyptian Isis and Osiris, all dying and rising Savior cults, where its Savior is born of a god, dies, rises in outer space in order to save the cult's followers. The only difference is, my friends, the faction that Paul attached himself to was Jewish. But Christians struggle with this problem, and they try to fix it by misinterpreting or misreading the text. So in this episode, guys, I want to analyze each and every argument that Christians will make towards why Paul, on one hand, is so silent about historicity, while on the other hand, try to embarrassingly point out several places where Paul mentions a historical Jesus that would in fact support the gospel accounts. So that's what I would like to do here, is look at each and every one to see what we find out. Well, here's the first and most obvious answer, is the problem of dating in the chronological order of the canonical Christian literature. I will cover that argument about when the gospels were written, because we've already dealt with that in 50 episodes. But Mark clearly wrote first, after the destruction of the temple and the city, and after the release of Josephus's Wars of the Jews in 75. Mark probably wrote just after 75, maybe as late as 80. But what I mean, we have a dozen other New Testament scholars that Mark wasn't even imagined until after the year 70, when Titus leveled the temple to the ground, along with its holy temple. This isn't just me. This is 40 years after the date that the authors placed Jesus in the story for symbolic reasons, to represent the 40 years of wandering until the Jews were free of sin, according to Exodus. This author is saying is that now that the war has ended, the surviving Jews are now free of sin. Mark writes in 75 to 80, Matthew 80 to 85, Luke 85 to 90, and Acts 90 to 95, and then John potentially, and more than likely, 115 to 117 during the Keto Wars. Keeping in mind, there are some other 40 Gospels, Acts, Apocalypses, that were also in circulation from Matthew's time all the way through the 3rd and the 4th century that were equally as beloved and respected as the pre-canon works. So what exactly does this mean? It means that we have no historical stories about Jesus until after the fall of the holy city Jerusalem and its temple. It also means that the only stories that Jews and Gentiles knew about Jesus prior to that period were from whatever Paul says to him in his 20,000 words in his letters to the churches. Now, of course, good luck making this point, because no Christian will agree with you on the dating of Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John, because they were all written just a short time after Pontius Pilate sent Jesus to the cross to die. No matter what arguments you bring forth, the entire work of Mark is all post-war literature to make a political, sociological, theological point, while using Homer, Josephus, and the Septuagint, as well as some Targums, as his primary source to build stories about his Jesus. Now, the next point is one that I just made a few minutes ago from when Paul wrote. I already made an example of the political climate at the time and Paul's tone, because it fits best in this time frame of late 40s through probably the mid-50s. Christians will try to argue that Paul was beheaded by Nero in 64 because he was the head of the Christian church, which is just absolute nonsense. Because unless Paul was one of the leaders of the Zealots or the Sicarii, Nero didn't care about Paul. He didn't give a shit about Christians. He never even heard of them. He didn't know anything about them. Christians try to use Suetonius's Nero 16 to prove that Christians were being persecuted and kicked out of Rome. Now, first of all, problem with that. Suetonius wrote around 121 CE, 60 years later, and only says, because of Crestus, Jews were being forced out of Rome. Now, Crestus and Christos both sound the same in Greek and mean one thing. Leader. One who guides. Because of the term, expulsion of the Jew in 64 under Nero, Christus would be the name or title given to, say it with me in your cars, Menachem, Gioras, Ananias, Eleazar. Any one of these guys were the leader. They were the Christos. In Greek, the Christ. They were leading the Jews astray into war. The leaders of the movement were causing the riots early on before the war actually started. So the stories of Paul being executed by Nero is nothing short of ridiculous and Christian invention. Nero never heard of Paul. Nero never heard of Christians. He only cared about rebellious Jews. So, if we accept that Paul is our earliest mentioning of Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, which he is, then we should probably know a lot more about this Jesus, shouldn't we? Now, for the rest of this episode, we're going to go kind of in and out of things, but I'm going to pull a lot of points out of Richard Carrier's On the Historicity of Jesus. I know there's a handful of you out there that have already read it and have studied it, or perhaps you're about to buy it, but get it. It's a great book. The only thing that's different that we're going to do in here in my version on this episode is we're going to look at it from a historical standpoint. The things that I want to talk about that were happening at the time he is writing and how we should really interpret what he meant because of the environment that he was in. And we're also going to consider the facts that we talked about before, that Paul is writing symbolically, metaphorically, with exaggeration. But he's also appealing to an audience that is facing death and is facing war. So again, just last point on this, if you haven't gotten it already, please order it now. Richard Carrier's On the Historicity of Jesus. You don't have to thoroughly buy into Space Jesus, the alien, at the end of it, but there's so much background information and research in there, not just from him, but he cites a plethora of other respective theologians and historians of the movement. So it's super important. Pliny the Younger wrote a lot about his uncle and adoptive father, Pliny the Elder. And the younger Pliny's good friend Tacitus was fascinated by his uncle's heroic death. So he wrote Pliny a letter asking him to tell him everything that he knew about the circumstances of the elder Pliny's death and how he bore it and how he acted in his final days. Tacitus wanted to include something on it in his history that he was writing at the time. But it's obvious that he really just wanted to hear about the remarkable and heroic story. Who wouldn't? Because human curiosity is universal. And something like this could not just be set aside as of no interest. The circumstances of his death, after all, were so memorable that it's likely to make his name live on forever. Just like Jesus, according to some. A story of this kind of magnitude, there's going to be a lot of questions, right? So, glad the answer is Paltacetus. The younger Pliny wrote him a letter containing an extensive eyewitness account of everything that he saw and everything that he knew about his father's death. And he did it in around 1,500 words. Now, let's look in comparison. Paul's letters to the Galatians, which is one of his shortest letters, contains around 3,000 words, twice as many. Romans, nearly 10,000 words, although some of that's imitation of what had been previously several shorter letters. Overall, from Paul, we have around 20,000 words. But Pliny's mere 1,500 words. We learn that his father died from respiratory failure after breathing in the ash fall from Mount Vesuvius in his attempt to investigate the disaster, while he's rescuing survivors, because he was the commander of the Roman naval fleet that was stationed nearby. Pliny relates as much details as he can, as what he was witness to, as well as those who were present that had informed him of these things that had happened. Pliny's response piqued Tacitus's curiosity so much, he questioned even more. And he wrote again, asking what the younger Pliny himself did in the days immediately following the tragedy. Well, Pliny again obliged him with an account of, in the following letter, what had happened. As Pliny says, "The letter which you ask me to write on my uncle's death has made you eager to hear about the terrors and also the hazards I had to face afterward." So I'm having a little bourbon splash while I'm recording this, by the way. So cheers, everybody out there. Little Basil Hayden. Okay. But guys, this is exactly the kind of exchange of letters that we should expect to have from the earliest Christians. Should we not? I mean, not necessarily every respect, but surely something like it. Because curiosity, the burning desire to know, to have first-hand account, have specific questions answered and desires for knowledge satisfied. This would dominate every congregation under Paul and beyond. Most especially in respect to the Son of God and the Savior of the entire fucking universe, whose deeds and speeches and death were, for them anyway, the most important of everything in all of history. The same burning desire exhibited by Tacitus and eagler satisfied by Pliny, would have been multiplied 100-fold in the 2 decades of Paul's mission. Given the number of Christians and distant churches there were by then, spanning across 3 continents, for not even one person to have ever exhibited this interest in writing, nor for anyone to ever have satisfied it, is absolutely bizarre. If everything was resolved in person, in all the churches across 3 continents, Paul never would have written a letter at all. Now, this oddity gets even greater, given that there were countless moral and doctrinal disputes that were arising in Paul's congregations. The very reason why Paul wrote such long and detailed letters in the first place, right? Which must necessarily have rested on many questions that the actual facts about Jesus' words, his life, and his death would have easily addressed, answered, resolved issues, or pertained to. Using Jesus' life, his suffering, as an example to his congregations to how to resolve issues. Such facts would have therefore necessarily become points of query, debate, and probably even contention, which in turn would have involved eyewitnesses having to weigh in, either directly, writing letters themselves, or indirectly by dictating letters through hired scribes, which were abundantly available at the time just for that purpose. As there were surely even scribes within Christian congregations that were willing to volunteer, I'm sure, or even by proxy, communicating with educated leaders like Paul, who would then relay what they learned into letter form. There's no reason why these questions couldn't be given and answered and resolved using examples from Jesus. So the question that you should ask here is not, is that likely what Paul would have meant by that? But rather, if Paul was in fact a mythicist, imagining a celestial Jesus living and dying and rising in the realms of heaven, is that likely what he would have written? And then if Paul was in fact a historicist, is that likely what he would have written? We need to examine this for the comparative probability. There is a particular indifference of Paul and his Christians. As a psychologist once put it, about Paul's letters to fellow congregants in Rome, who he had not yet met yet, and therefore couldn't have shared his own stories with. And it reads like this, I'm going to begin a quote. Imagine for a moment that one of your friends writes you a 20-page letter, passionately, wanting to share her excitement about her new teacher. This letter has only one topic, your friend's new teacher. But at the end of the letter, you still do not know one thing about her. Yet, Paul presents the central figure of his theology exactly this way. It seems impossible to imagine how Paul could avoid telling one story or one parable or have failed to note one physical trait or personal quality of his Jesus. This Basil Hayden's good. But indeed, guys, Paul does mention Jesus, or Christ, or Christ Jesus, or Lord, in his 7 authentic letters, at least 280 times. And that doesn't even count the other references to him as only like the Lord or the Son of God. But altogether, Paul found over 300 occasions to mention Jesus by some name or different title. And on at least half of those occasions, he told us some particular fact or other about this particular Jesus. But, as we will discuss, not one of those facts connects Jesus to the gospel stories with an earthly life, without adding some suppositions, of course, that aren't even in the text. So, for example, his crucifixion is mentioned over 15 times, and his resurrection at least over 30 times. But never any details about who, what, when, where, and why. So those events could just as easily have occurred in outer space, just like any other mythological god and or deity that Paul was aware of. Osiris and Isis. But outside of that, we get very little else. And to make problems worse to support this, is that we could see dozens of verses on having faith. You just have to believe. Hey, he died for you. You must believe. Only through Christ can you have salvation. This seemingly is his only response to those who are questioning him. Why doesn't he provide them with some juicy details? Something about Jesus, right? Why doesn't he tell them about the Jewish Sanhedrin who plotted against the living Jesus, only to have him killed and framed? And Pontius Pilate tried to let him go free, but the Jewish elite forced his hand. That would have been a great example to use, that the temple was corrupted. Surely the story about Matthew's star and the kings from around the world coming to see the Magi, or how he's betrayed by one of his own, Judas. That would have been a great example to use for those who were questioning his existence. But the fact is, those stories weren't invented yet. So it's just Paul and Paul alone. In fact, the only Jesus Paul shows any knowledge of is a celestial, dying, and rising being. Not an earthly man at all. Paul's Jesus is only ever in the heavens. Never once is his baptism ever mentioned, or his ministry, or his trial by Pilate, or any of his random miracles. Those would have been great examples. Those would have been awesome to talk about, or any historical details about what he was like, and what he did, or his suffering, or even where he is from, or where he had been, even what people he knew. These would have been great examples to use for the doubters, would it not? We already see all the slew of texts. You got to believe. You just got to know. Trust me. He's the only way. There's a lot of examples here that Paul could have used. But no memories from those who knew him are ever reported. They never report anything. Paul never mentioned Galilee or Nazareth or Pilate or Mary or Joseph or any miracles that Jesus did or any miraculous powers, right, that he's supposed to have displayed in front of his disciples. Because Paul doesn't even know about disciples or anything about the life of Jesus, at least according to anything that's in the Gospels. All those stories are all ad hoc. Paul never references any event in Jesus' life as an example to follow, beyond the abstractions of love, endurance, submissiveness, and belief, belief, belief. You must have faith. That's it. And never once places anything Jesus said in any earthly historical context whatsoever. And what he does have Jesus say, either makes up completely, or it comes directly from scripture that some proverb said. So far, as these letters tell us, no Christian ever asked Paul anything about these things. Nor did any of these things ever become relevant in any dispute that Paul had with anyone. Not one of his opponents, so far as Paul mentions, ever referenced the fact about Jesus' life in support of their arguments. And no one ever doubts anything claimed about Jesus, or even asked for a witness to confirm it, or to explain it, or even ask for more details about it to confirm historicity of Jesus' life and some examples to solve issues. The interest that Tacitus showed in Pliny's father is never exhibited by any of these guys, nor is Pliny's eagerness to talk about his father is ever exhibited by Paul in his eagerness to talk about his Jesus some over 300 times. And yet Paul talks obsessively and repeatedly about his Jesus. Yet we know nothing about him other than you just have to believe in him and have faith. And guys, this seems to be the biggest issue. And guys, this is all simply bizarre, which means odd, which also means highly improbable. Accordingly, historicists have to try to explain why in Paul's letters there are no disputes about what Jesus said or did, and why no specific examples from his life is ever referred to as a role model, a model to use as an example. Not even encouraged or teached anything or to resolve any disputes. And why the only sources ever refers to anything he claims to know about Jesus are all through private revelations and hidden messages only found in Scripture, including the Book of Enoch. And why Paul appears to not know of there any being any other sources than these, like people who knew Jesus as in the Gospels. Whatever explanation historicists devise for these curiosities has to be demonstrably true, and not something they just make up to explain away the evidence. All this is evident, guys. It's evident in such passages as Galatians 1:11-16, where Paul says he received the gospel only by revelation. And in Romans 15:25-26, where Scripture and Revelation are the only sources of information about Jesus that Paul mentions Christians ever having. In Romans 15:3-4, Paul even appears to say that we have to learn things about Jesus by discovering them in Scripture. So Paul apparently knew nothing about any community of witnesses to consult for such things. He even appears to deny that any such sources ever existed in 1 Corinthians 4:6, beyond revelators such as himself. Combining both observations in 1 Corinthians 15:1-9, Paul says the gospel that was revealed to him, as he says in Galatians 1, was only known by revelation and Scripture. And then stranger still, that gospel lacked any reference to Jesus having any ministry over preaching the gospel, or performing great deeds, or having any parents who were Davidic heirs, or being chosen by God at his baptism. All Paul tells us is this: "For I delivered to you, first of all, which I also received, that according to Scripture, Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that according to the Scriptures, he has been raised on the third day." All derived from Isaiah, I must tell you. "And then he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. And then he appeared to hundreds of brethren all at once. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, to me as well, as if to an aborted fetus. Because I am the least of the apostles, who was not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the assembly of God." Now, know what's missing here. We are told that Christ's death and resurrection are all known and only known from the Scriptures. Not any passed down information about what the gospel accounts say. But he was only seen after that fact, not before. There's no reference here to Cephas or the 12 or the others seeing Jesus before his death, or having traveled with him, or having sat at his feet, or having been personally chosen by him. So in other words, according to Paul's gospel, Jesus had no ministry and was personally unknown to anyone until he appeared to an elect number after his resurrection, which evidently appeared in outer space, in the realms of heaven, to where he revealed himself to the apostles. And this is confirmed in Philippians 2:5-11, where again, Jesus has no ministry. All he does is descend from heaven, submit to death, and then reascend. Now, mind you, this totally agrees with what we found in 1 Clement, which is a letter written to the Christians in the city of Corinth around the same time or a little bit after Paul. But where only scripture and private revelation appears to be the only way anyone appears to have any knowledge about Jesus, confirmed by 1 Clement as well. But where Clement actually quotes scripture as words for Jesus, taking words from scripture to put words to Jesus' lips, and only cites scripture as his evidence that certain things happened to Jesus, and says it's only through the apostles that Jesus transmitted the gospel. Therefore, effectively denying Jesus had any public ministry whatsoever. Additionally, exactly as Paul or one of his successors say, the gospel of Jesus was only ever learned from revelation and the writings of the prophets in Romans 16:25-26. Not from any public ministry. Not from any actual historical Jesus. We see the same in Galatians 1:11-12, where revelation is his only source. And 1 Corinthians 15:2-8, where scripture and revelation are the only sources he or anyone else has. Even in 1 Corinthians 11:23-25, Paul references revelation as his only source, precisely where we would expect human testimony to be his only source. And in Romans 15:3-4, Paul all but admits to there being no actual stories about Jesus. That to learn things about him, we have to turn to scripture or revelations through a prophet. Because the stories have not yet been invented, and only invented because people were struggling with faith and belief alone. Especially when you have guys like Gaiorus recruiting from your churches to go and fight. And they are exactly what the Jews were expecting from the Messiah from Scripture. So obviously for Paul, this is problematic. This is exactly what these letters say when taken by themselves. This is also corroborated by other letters from the Pauline school, such as Ephesians 3:3-12. And Colossians 1:24-29. It therefore requires no other added suppositions or excuses. This is the simplest hypothesis for why Paul never shows any interest in the historical Jesus. Because there wasn't one. Nor did any of his congregations. Nor did any of his opponents. Because there was no historical Jesus that he knew of. Or that there was to argue about. There was only a revealed being from outer space, which was not anything that someone could dispute, except by claiming to have a contrary revelation, such as Galatians 1:6-9. Now, Christian apologists will attempt to try to dodge this bullet, but always involve suppositions, or presumptions, or hypotheticals, which are not evidence or even plausible. Like, for example, the excuse that the earliest Christians, including Paul and his opponents in the church, simply were not interested in anything that Jesus said or did in his life. Wait a minute, put on the brakes. What? There is no evidence for that. And how could that even be? Especially since we have so much from Paul, practically begging for faith and begging for people to believe. Now, to the contrary, the letters are full of interest in Jesus' death and what it accomplished and what words he revealed to his apostles. And a disinterest in everything else goes against all precedents in history and human nature. It should also be pointed out that if no Christian were interested in any details of Jesus' life, then they cannot have transmitted any details of his life. Right? You can't have both. The Gospels are therefore confirmed as historical fiction if that is the case. Because you cannot claim that Christians were simultaneously keen to accurately preserve memories of Jesus and then be completely uninterested in memories of Jesus at the same time. So the notion that they didn't care about any of that is simply ridiculous. This entire argument is illogical by the desperate and the confused. Another common excuse is to say that Paul's letters were simply occasional, addressing only the specific issues that came up in the church. They weren't treaties, thorough treaties about the life and times of Jesus, what he said or what he did. So the premise here is certainly correct. However, the conclusion is not. Why weren't any facts about the life or deeds or teachings or trial or execution of Jesus ever themselves an occasion for query or example or proof or dispute? Especially when there appears to be so much doubt in the church. Why were such things never relevant to any doctrine or questions or dispute in the church that Paul spent thousands of words addressing? Now, it's not that the letters we have suggested Paul was asked or tasked with discussing or mentioning such things, but no event in Jesus' life, no details of Jesus' life, ever had any relevance to any of the occasional issues he had to address? And no one ever used such events or details in any arguments Paul ever had to confront? No one is even curious about such things? Guys, that's not improbable. That's impossible. So by simply asserting that the letters were occasional, it doesn't make any sense. And it's highly impossible. But we're not just faced with the extremely high expectations that at least something along those lines would come up or be relevant enough or asked about or even debated. It's also improbable that even casual or even incidental mentions of historical facts about Jesus would never arise. Not even once in 20,000 words, like Paul's happenstance mentioning of baptizing for the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:29, or the fear of what angels might do if Christian women don't cover their hair in church. 1 Corinthians 11:9-10, or the fact that Christians will one day judge the angels. 1 Corinthians 6:3, which you guys all remember all came from the book of Enoch. But Paul let slip some countless incidental details like these about Christian practice and belief. Not because he was required to, but simply because that sort of thing can't really be avoided. You would actually have to try very, very hard not to ever mention anything in 20,000 words beyond the bare few facts you need to communicate. It's ridiculous to assume that these kind of incidental details about Jesus never appear. Yet incidental details about many other things do. Is again, that's really improbable, unless there were no incidental details about Jesus to talk about. But there must have been some details, a lot of details perhaps, about the celestial Jesus and his trial and ordeal in outer space, right? And for example, it's not far-fetched because we know from Ignatius, the church father and bishop of Antioch, that early Christians had a complex angelology, as well as an obsession for demonology, especially sexual demonology, all taking place in the realms of heaven. Right? Now, or obviously, these stories just weren't applicable to earthly affairs. And in these letters from Paul, generally only deal with earthly affairs, not celestial ones. But we have the Gospels that are public facts about the biography, the ministry, the feats, the trial, and execution of Jesus. Those could not have been secrets. How could they be? These things simply could not have been done in secret. Nor would most of Jesus' teachings have been in secret. Nor could public disputes about what he actually said or did not have arisen, when disputes about everything else did. Nor could such disputes arise and not ever appeal to who is present to see and report them? Nor could it be that nothing in Jesus' life was relevant enough to earthly affairs of Paul's Christian congregations? Or again, that no one was curious to know them or eager enough to reference or employ them in their arguments and communications? We simply never hear Paul say anything, such as, "From James I learned that Jesus, who was his brother in life, had done this or said that or answered this." Or, "Peter says that he was there when Jesus said this or done that." Or argue, "My revelations of Jesus are as good as those of other apostles, having known the man personally or seen him," or anything like that. And to me, that's just odd and doesn't make any sense at all. Paul could have used earthly examples of Jesus' suffering and persecution in every single letter, but he does not. These simply are not arguments anywhere to be found in any of the epistles that we have, nor anything like them. This was in a time when eyewitnesses were supposedly still alive, abundant, and running the church. Now that's really weird. And many scholars have much said the same thing. And Gerd Lubman's study of these letters concludes, and I'll begin a quote. "Not once does Paul refer to Jesus as a teacher, to his words as teachings, or to any Christians as disciples. In this regard, it is of the greatest significance that when Paul cites sayings of Jesus, they are never so designated. Rather, without a single exception, he attributes such sayings to the Lord. Paul thought that a man or a person named Jesus had lived, and now he sat at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Yet he shows only a passing acquaintance with traditions related to his life, and nowhere as an independent acquaintance with them. In short, Paul cannot be considered a reliable witness to either the teachings, the life, or the historical existence of Jesus." And that's an end quote. Now, despite Jesus being such a central figure to every single one of Paul's arguments, it seems strange that there are no epistles that make any reference to Jesus' life and his teachings. And Ludman likewise finds these modern excuses ridiculous and implausible. I'll begin another quote here. He says, "The argument that Paul could assume his readers' familiarity with these facts because he had already passed them on in his missionary preaching, and therefore never had to mention them, is not a convincing argument. He could and does presume some familiarity with the Greek translation of the scripture, the Septuagint, which was mediated to his converts, either by himself or earlier by the local Jewish community. But for this reason, he repeatedly and specifically cites in the course of his ethical teachings from the Septuagint. Moreover, when Paul himself summarizes the content of his missionary preaching in Corinth, under 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 2, as well as 15, 3 through 5, there is no hint that a narration of Jesus' earthly teachings was an essential part of it. In the letter of the Romans, which cannot presuppose the apostles' missionary preaching, and in which he attempts to summarize its main points, we find not a single direct citation of Jesus' teachings. Now, one must record with some surprise the fact that Jesus' teachings seem to play a less vital role in Paul's religious and ethical instructions than does that of the Old Testament, the Septuagint to be exact. Meaning he only knew the teachings and ethics of Jesus through what he interpreted through scouring the Septuagint text. And that's another end quote. Now, Ludman, he's not totally convinced that Jesus didn't exist. All he's saying is that he finds that the epistles can be of no help in proving that he did, and expresses his surprise as much as I do. But again, if it's surprising, that means what? It's improbable, because that's what surprising means. And in contrast, the Jesus that Paul believed had lived as a man or in the flesh only existed in the realms of outer space, somewhere below the moon. And therefore, on that theory, Paul's not mentioning any facts of earthly life or earthly affairs, and it's not surprising at all. And that makes total sense, right? It is therefore more probable that Paul only imagined his Jesus in a celestial sense, and only known through revelation and or scripture. Now, likewise, we also have Margaret Barker, who also expresses her perplexity at Paul's letters. At the center of Paul's preaching, there is not the teacher from Galilee, but the Redeemer from heaven. Why? Because she argues, from his letters, one would have to conclude that the Jesus, who was only a teacher from Galilee, disappeared from the tradition at a very early date. So early that one wonders whether it was ever there at all. Now, we also have Nicholas Walter, who also agrees, concluding that we can detect no hint that Paul knew of the narrative or traditions about Jesus, which anyone ought to agree is surprising. Even Helmut Koester admits, it's generally agreed that Paul's letters do not permit any conclusion about the life of Jesus. Then Kurt Knoll, he goes on even further, concluding that the evidence in Paul's letters demonstrates that no fully formed Jesus traditions of either sayings or narratives ever existed in Paul's day, and that all such traditions, therefore, post-date his generation, which is that 45 to 55. So, scholars are now finally starting to rethink things. They're starting to really question the organization of the books in the New Testament. They're becoming critical of the sequence of events. Now, for example, Nicholas Walters. Well, he concluded that many of the teachings that are attributed to Jesus at the Gospels were actually fabricated and out of the sayings of Paul, and that there simply wasn't any collection of teachings from Jesus beyond occasional revelations. James Dunn concurs, and he confesses that this would seem to be an odd conclusion to be forced to, given what appears in the Gospels. But once we agree that the Gospels are fiction, it does not look so odd after all. And even Dunn admits the letters are peculiar on any other assumption. So Dunn himself had to resort to the implausible hypothesis that Paul was everywhere, simply implying Jesus as his authority. Right? But that notion is exploited by the fact that Paul makes no such assumptions when citing Scripture as his authority. Right? Scripture for words for his Jesus. So as Ludman argued, why would he treat Jesus any differently if he's using the same thing with Scripture as his authority? And in fact, Paul frequently identifies Jesus, the Lord, as his authority, and even takes care to distinguish between commands he received from his revealed Lord and his own opinion. For example, 1 Corinthians 7:25 verses 14:37, or 9:8 verses 9:14. We have to face the facts of it, guys. There simply is no source known to Paul, for him, or anyone, but Scripture and revelations of this celestial Jesus. And that but all rules out a historical Jesus living on the planet Earth. Now, Mogens-Müller attempts to save Jesus from this conclusion by admitting there is nothing in Paul's letters to confirm that Jesus recently existed. But we need, however, a broader understanding of the predicate historical, as used in connection with the person of Jesus, such that historical should not be employed simply in connection with attempts to reconstruct details in the life and teachings of Jesus, treating him solely as a figure of the past. The predicate historical should be allowed also to include his impact, as it has been conveyed to us through the meanings attached to his life. But in the sense of historical, the mythicist Christ, the mythical Christ, the Christ whom Paul would have said really existed, living and dying and rising in outer space, would also be considered, theoretically, a historical Jesus. Then the term becomes meaningless, does it not? Now, unless Müller wants to argue that Paul was right, there really was a Jesus living in outer space. But that question's for theology, not history. Now, either way, the effects of this Lord's revelations and how he was understood from the reading of Scripture would then be the cause of all the effects on Paul and all of his ideas that Müller then decides to catalog. Those effects therefore cannot distinguish between historicity and mythicism. Mueller's study is therefore weak, and we have to discard it. Now, indeed, the fact that Mueller had to resort to this tactic, that he was forced to concede Paul never talks about historical Jesus, in the other sense, it ought to be admitted as strange, and as self-confirmation that the celestial thesis actually makes his evidence even more likely. Accordingly, Thomas Farina, well, he followed Mueller's study with the contrary one, finding that Paul's letters were more readily indicating that Paul had no knowledge of an earthly historical Jesus, but that only of a celestial one. So these letters, therefore, serve as evidence for Jesus being a celestial deity, living up in the realms of heaven, and only communicating to a select few through dreams and visions, just like what Paul read about in the Book of Enoch, which he was obsessed about. Specifically, the Book of Dream Visions, as well as the Book of the Watchers, and his entire theology is pretty much based off of the Epistles of Enoch. There's 5 books altogether, but Heavily takes 3 of the 5. And go back and revisit those episodes if you like. Now, as you can expect, other scholars are in complete denial over this. And in efforts to deny it, they have to resort to fallacious, self-refuting notions. Now, Robert Van Voorst, well, he's one of them. And he provides a typical example when he says, well, hey, we should not expect to find exact historical references in early Christian literature because it was not written for primary historical purposes. Now, this attempt to deny the conclusion is twice fallacious because in the first place, exact historical references are not the only thing that's missing here. The silence, it extends even to the inexact historical references. In fact, all historical references of any kind, beyond details so vague that they are just as expected on a celestial Jesus, and therefore unable to demonstrate historicity. And then in the second place, the general rule that Van Roost is presuming, that if early documents about a person were not written primarily for historical purposes, then we should not expect to find those documents in any historical details about that person, is not even remotely defensible. And in fact, is generally false. Because letters about persons almost always contain some sort of historical reference to them. In fact, our expectation should be exactly the opposite, in exactly this particular case. When a person in question about historicity is believed by the letter writer and his audience to have been God's incarnate son, the savior of the universe, the most important being to ever walk on the earth, whose every utterance is the word of God and every act is evidence of his mission and his teachings and his qualifications as divine, and the ultimate example for all doctrine and conduct, when every letter about him is primarily on conveying knowledge or resolving disputes about who he was and what his true teachings were, it's simply impossible to avoid ever once mentioning any detail about that man's life and his character. Such a writer cannot fail to call upon or have to debate things Jesus actually said or did, or that were said about him or done to him, especially when so many were questioning it. He would have had to address it in more details other than, you just have to believe. You must have faith. In short, it's simply not at all conceivable that the historical Jesus never said or did anything, nor was anything ever said or done to him that was relevant to resolving any disputes or supporting any teachings raised in these letters or to satisfy anyone's curiosity or even just to be mentioned in passing. Even if the author wanted to avoid mentioning every single thing Jesus did say or do and every single thing said about him or done to him, because all of it, every last bit of it, contradicted exactly what they were teaching, then their audiences, especially their opponents, would be asking them and challenging them with exactly that fact. So even when they would be compelled to respond, and therefore compelled to mention such things anyway, quite simply, the more you write about a man across 20,000 words, the more probability rises at some point you'll have to mention in passing at least some such details about him, like such as things that he said, something that he did, something that was heard about his suffering, matters regarding his friends and his relationships, or his origins, where he is from, and his travels, people's memories of him, including any reports being spread by his enemies, and so on and so forth. To avoid even mentioning even one such detail in over 20,000 words, seven authentic books, becomes increasingly improbable, guys. Until that improbability, or that probability, starts to become small, so small, to the point that it becomes peculiar. And we have to question it and scrutinize it. We simply must concede that the silence of these letters is very improbable in terms of historicity. Also, here's the thing too. Paul as much as tells us that others are preaching a different gospel and that they should be accursed. That's all he has to say about that, as those teaching a different gospel should be accursed. He doesn't use this as a teaching opportunity, something that Jesus would say or had done. Why wouldn't he use the whole Mark 13 narrative, right, if the gospels wrote before him, where Jesus is telling some of his disciples that others will come in his name and try to deceive them? That would have been a great time to bring all that up. But he doesn't. Want to know why? Because it hadn't been written yet. It now becomes very significant, as Ludman had pointed out earlier, that Paul never once mentions anyone being Jesus' disciple. Matter of fact, he never uses that word at all. Not even the 12 in 1 Corinthians 15:5 are said to be the 12 disciples. It's the organization of the church in the 12 levels. Paul knows only of apostles who, like him, receive revelations from the Lord. 1 Corinthians 9:1 and his letter to the Galatians in 1:1, and confirmed their status by proving God had bestowed on them miraculous powers. 2 Corinthians 12:12. So when Paul ranks the members of the church in order of authority, he says God has set some in the church. First apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers, then those with powers, most likely exorcist, then charismatic healers, then aides, administrators, and speakers in tongues. 1 Corinthians 12-28. Disciples don't make that list. They don't even exist yet. Instead, first in rank simply are apostles, just like Paul. Also, Paul never even mentions the three pillars, Cephas, James, and John, being Jesus' followers in life, or being specially appointed by him. Only in the Gospels some 25 years later do we get that legend. And in 1 Corinthians 15:3-8, it also fails to mention any such relationship, which is even more bizarre. Because there, they are only appointed, as far as we can tell, by being blessed with visions of the risen Lord in outer space. Not on earth, definitely not on land. That is Paul's point in including himself in this list of being an apostle. He simply assumes by calling himself an apostle, as in Galatians 1 and 1 Corinthians 9:1, was the same as theirs. The trio, right? So we have to ask, why would Peter or James or John, for that matter, accept Paul into the apostolate at all if he hadn't been chosen by Jesus in life and struggled with him in life? How could his claim to be an apostle carry any weight whatsoever? Why did visions of the Lord take precedence over actually having had the man himself appoint you in person? This too is really improbable. It's impossible. Unless that is the only way anyone was appointed by revelation, then Peter would have had a harder time kicking Paul to the curb, right? For then any challenge to Paul's claim would be just as usable to challenge Peter's. So it's a curious question to ask here. Because how can what Jesus said and did in life, a historical life, not be relevant to anything said to the Galatians 1 and 2? How can Paul never talk about it? Especially when his opponents would have been talking about it all the time. They would have been making arguments against Paul or posing questions and challenging him from citing testimony from and about the historical Jesus, because Paul doesn't know anything about him other than he's a celestial host sitting at the right hand of the Father who apparently died and rose again in heaven. So Paul would have been forced to answer these questions, or at least at a minimum, have to address them. And there would be no possible way Paul could expect to win any of these arguments by never addressing his opponents. He would have to acknowledge them if it existed. His opponents would win every single argument, and ultimately every congregation, which is what it was all about. Paul might as well have just been writing to himself for all the good it would do. Yet that is not what we see happening in these letters, is it? The anxiety that Paul's supposed to have had over his not being an eyewitness never once appears here. Everything is just fine, and understood that it's fine, only knowing Jesus in a celestial realm. Another thing that we can talk about that's conspicuously absent here is any argument that Paul's revelations ought to be regarded as good as Peter and James actually knowing the man personally. And to the contrary, he always assumes his access to Jesus was identical to theirs. 1 Corinthians 9:1, 15:5-8. And that would be vision, not knowing someone historically. And he also claims that's the most that anyone could even claim. Galatians 1:11-24. Now, supporting this conclusion is the fact that Paul speaks of other people preaching about another Jesus, other than the one that he was preaching about, and that this involved receiving a different gospel altogether. 2 Corinthians 11:4, and also Galatians 1:6-9. Now, Paul would not likely be speaking of other Jesuses like this if Jesus was actually a historical man, right? Because then there would obviously be only one Jesus and only one gospel, the one that he taught. So Paul would have to say to his opponents, hey guys, you're saying false things about Jesus, or you're misrepresenting Jesus, or you're getting what he said wrong. And of course, Paul would have to constantly respond to the same claims against him from his opponents, saying, Paul, you're misrepresenting Jesus. But we don't get that, do we? Paul never once talks like that, or as if anyone ever did. Yet that's how one would have to talk about a tradition based on the friends and witnesses of an actual historical man. But now, if Jesus was only a revealed deity to a select few, then it would certainly be more likely what we'd hear about, different revealed deities that are named Jesus appearing to different people, or false spirits claiming to be Jesus, teaching a different gospel. Such that for Paul, only one of these Jesuses was the real one, even if angels themselves said otherwise. Galatians 1:8. Because Paul had a direct line to his Jesus, the real Jesus, not these other Jesuses. And no one could honestly claim any better. So in conclusion, the usual excuses that we get for Paul's silence about a historical Jesus in the epistles simply does not hold any water. Matter of fact, They go against the grain. They go against everything of the epistles themselves, and against all of our background knowledge regarding how people behave. So if historicity is going to survive as the more probable hypothesis, then guys, some new theory is going to have to be conjured up, which not only admits and explains the strange silence of the epistles, but does so in accord with proven facts of comparable cases and human nature. Therefore, either A, having strong support and established background knowledge, rather than careening violently against everything that we know, or B, in a way that can be strongly independently confirmed from evidence in the epistles themselves, or ideally, both. But we have never seen such an argument, despite surveying a century of trying by many scholars in the field. We have to conclude the evidence of the epistles and all that we presently know is simply highly unlikely of historicity. But it's exactly what we should expect from a mythical demigod living forever as God's creation, dying and rising in the realms of heaven, adorning human flesh to die in the realms of heaven, to be like man, but also like a god. This has been a Skeptical Ghost Heathen production, and part one of I don't know how many parts yet of Was Paul's Jesus an alien from outer space?